Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. I want to draw your attention today to verses 29 to 34, very end of chapter 20. Verses 29 to 34. Hear now the words of God. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood there and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. There's a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was born in 1724 and he died in 1804. Born 1724, died 1804. And there's a great sense in which Immanuel Kant led the Enlightenment of the 18th century against biblical Christianity. Everything that's taken place in philosophy since Immanuel Kant, everything in the wake of his boat, has been all about the denial of humans to be able to see and understand and know the metaphysical spiritual realm. Immanuel Kant divided reality into two spheres. The noumenal, he called it, which is the sphere where God is, the sphere of human self or spirit, the spirit of and where essences are. The idea of the metaphysical, the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm. And there's another realm, the phenomenal, that he called it. And that's the material physical realm. The realm that is of our physical sensations that we hear, taste, touch, smell. And Immanuel Kant said, he was a philosopher trying to melt together both the rationalism of the 1600s and the empiricism of the 1700s and bring them both together into one philosophy. And his view was that we as human beings can never have the ability to know the spiritual realm, that there's a chasm between them that's uncrossable for human beings. And therefore, he was an agnostic. An agnostic, which is the dominant kind of human being you've got running around in Western civilization today, that says, yeah, God may exist, but we really don't know who he is. Without knowledge, agnostic. Without knowledge of that spiritual realm. We can't see it. In other words, we are always, in his mind, blind to it. And I want you to see that Kant falsely confines human knowledge of reality to merely material things, to our sensations of material things, what we see and taste and touch and hear and smell. In our sinful, spiritually dead state in Adam, there's some truth to that, of what Kant had to say. But God, who is able to call light out of darkness and say, let there be light, and there was light. God, who is able to create ex nihilo out of nothing, he is able to raise the dead. God can enable us through spiritual regeneration to perceive and see and understand things that are in the metaphysical realm, that are spiritual. And then, when we experience the sweet compassion of God, we're filled with joy unspeakable. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Trusting in God is having faith in him. Faith is spiritual sight, according to the Bible. It's spiritual sight to see God and his goodness and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ and to experience that in Christ, to taste it, to see it, to savor it, the goodness, how loving God is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is, how compassionate, how kind and caring to miserable, rebellious, ungodly sinners as us, who are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. All we are is beggars before God's throne of grace. And that's all about our text today. That God has given you and I, who are nothing but poor, miserable, blind, and naked sinners, beggars before his throne, he has given us spiritual sight to see Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ who saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we have seen that Christ predicted his death, burial, and resurrection for the third time, as recorded in the book of Matthew. Now, at the point of our text today, Christ is just but a few weeks away from his trial, his crucifixion, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. And I ask you, just being a few weeks away from Passion Week and the cross, why did Christ take the time at this moment to minister to two blind beggars? The reason is Christ's compassion. Did you notice that in verse 34 of our text today? Jesus had compassion. God always acts out of the fullness of his character, never out of a lack of anything. And loving kindness and compassion and mercy flows out of the fullness of his character. Oh, that we might know the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. Oh, that we might understand and know the Lord, that he exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these he delights. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Even on his way to be crucified, Christ delights in exercising loving kindness, mercy, grace, and compassion. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, faith where we least expect. Verses 29 and 30. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, followed Christ. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Let me begin these verses by discussing a couple of mysterious riddles that plague skeptics of the Bible. If you look in the bulletin at the top of the outline, the text, Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. This is also recorded for us, this event in history, by Mark and Luke. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, and in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. In the Synoptic Gospels here, we look at these accounts, there are a couple of mysterious riddles. First, Matthew's account has Christ going out of Jericho in verse 29. Luke says that Christ was coming near Jericho in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. You say, is this a contradiction? We know that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. God cannot deny himself, as Paul wrote to Timothy. God cannot contradict himself. So how do we handle this? Was he going into Jericho or out of Jericho? What's going on? Well, this issue can be resolved by the fact that there was an old city of Jericho and a new city of Jericho at that time. So we have two separate places. And there are some places in the United States that have the same thing, where we've been here long enough, where there's kind of an old downtown city and a new downtown city, where you could be going out of the old one and into the new one, for instance. So if this is the case, Christ was leaving the ruins of the old city of Jericho and entering the new city of Jericho. Certainly possible. Another possible take on the two descriptions is to say that Christ heard the cries for mercy on the way into the city and then stopped to heal them on the way out of the city. It's certainly possible. But obviously, such details are not critical for us, since God did not specifically make such details clear for us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." A second riddle is this. Matthew mentions two blind men, whereas Mark and Luke name just one. This should come as no surprise to anyone who is familiar with eyewitness accounts of historical events. As many of you know, I'm a lawyer. If we had a car accident out here and we ended up with litigation in a court of law, and I surveyed here the congregation, and let's say there were three of you who are eyewitnesses of that event, of the car accident out here, and we bring you all into a court of law, each of you as witnesses will actually focus on different things. And it's why we want multiple witnesses. At least truth is established by at least two or more witnesses, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 19, the law of witnesses. Why? If we get a full account. Some of you will leave out certain details and think they're not relevant, and others will add in details. Each writer of these accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, records different relevant facts of the same events, each one stressing different aspects of the same event. And Matthew, as we have seen, he tends to be more precise with numbers. You remember about in the country of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, Matthew recorded two demon-possessed men. He has a tendency to be more numerical and to be more precise with numbers, rather than just focus on the main one who speaks as the spokesman. In our text today, Mark and Luke both record the spokesman of the two blind men, the one who spoke on their behalf. That's what Mark and Luke are recording. One. Which one? The one who spoke. How many were there? Two, as Matthew records. And what's really interesting is Mark records the name as Bartimaeus, right? In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Bartimaeus, which suggests that he, after he followed Christ, became a part of the church and was known personally by everyone, even Mark. And he says, this is Bartimaeus. This is the guy that this happened to, this miracle. But in both situations, where two are recorded and one recorded the spokesman, God inspired the gospel writers to record certain aspects of the story to give us a full account of what happened. There are no contradictions in the Bible. It is all true, and God is the ultimate author, and he never denies or contradicts himself. Verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. I ask you, what were they doing sitting there? Were they playing games? No. Mark 10:46 says that they were begging. They were begging for help. They need lots of help, right? They can't make a living in that culture. They're blind. They need help even getting around, to a certain extent. They cried out, krazo in the Greek, for mercy. Crying out is a suffering scream, a primordial suffering scream of anguish. The same is recorded of Christ at the cross. A cry here by these blind men that God would graciously relieve their misery and suffering from sin. That's what a cry for mercy is. They were particularly crying for mercy. That the suffering and misery that they have from their sin would be relieved, that they would be comforted and receive compassion. Mercy that they cried out for is just like grace, it's not deserved. They're showing their unworthiness, their humility. They're beggars in every sense of the word. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. End of verse 30. Lord, at that time, can be used as a reference for honor, respect. Not necessarily saying the Lord of heaven and earth. You have to look at the context. We know, for instance, in Southern culture in the United States, still a last vestige of sir and ma'am, right? To people of respect, right? To say to an elder, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And it has that kind of a thing of to one of nobility or an elder of saying, Lord, one of respect. Could be more than that, as the next phrase says, right? Oh, Lord, Son of David, which suggests that they are saying, you are Lord of my life, Lord of creation. There's a certain sense that these blind men saw Jesus as the Son of David. This is the idea where we're saying faith where we least expect. Two blind men see with spiritual sight that Jesus is the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah from the Old Testament. How can this be? Here again, God who said, let there be light, and there was light, he can make us able to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to experience God's goodness and mercy and grace and compassion. Son of David. Goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where God made a covenant with King David that someone would sit on his throne forever, that a descendant of his. 2 Samuel 7, 15 and 16 says this, God said, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever. How? In the descendant of his that would eventually come, Jesus, the Son of David. What have we seen in the book of Matthew? How did it start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Joseph is referred to as the son of David in the genealogy line. And who would that son be? According to the angel, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 from Isaiah 7, 14. That the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ from the Old Testament that was prophesied as God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. You have the same in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, right, with the scribes, where Herod the king inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, for you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. From Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And we will see when he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, verse 9, the multitudes went before, and those who cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem? John chapter 7, verse 42. They had faith. They spiritually saw that Jesus is the Son of David, God incarnate. This should amaze us. It's faith in the most unlikely place. It shows us physical sight does not necessarily give anyone an advantage. But in the backdrop of all of Scripture, we see how amazing God's grace is. When we read this story, in Adam, we are all spiritually blind. There's something Immanuel Kant was observing. When Adam sinned, we all sinned, right? Romans 5, 12 through 19. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin, condemnation, and death reigned by Adam. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God didn't lie. Adam was biologically, physically walking around the next day. But the day that he ate of it, he died, and he died spiritually. And when he died spiritually, we all died spiritually. When he became spiritually blind, we all became spiritually blind. We've seen this in Matthew. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. You remember that, right? Why Jesus said, here's why I speak in parables. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 17, as I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. For in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, listen carefully, and their eyes they have closed. Willful ignorance, willful blindness. Their eyes they have closed. So he speaks to them in parables. You think of their willful blindness. How men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Right? John 3, 19 and 20. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why? He hates the light and loves darkness. Willful blindness. That's that idea that's in Romans 3:11, then there's none who understands. From the blindness flows no understanding of the spiritual realm. These are things spiritually appraised which a natural man cannot understand, right? 1 Corinthians 2. That's what Ephesians 4:18 is clearly saying. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. What flows from this willful blindness of the heart, being unable to see spiritual things, is ignorant of spiritual things and a lack of understanding. But most people are like the Laodiceans, of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, who think that they are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They think they're fine, and they think they see the world great. But they do not know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. And to think, this is not it. They were willfully blind, but Satan himself also adds to their blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, whose minds the god of this age, small g, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's also involved. He's adding blindness upon willful blindness. It's a double blindness. But faith is spiritual sight. Faith is spiritual sight. A childlike trust in Christ. I want to bring out a couple things from the Bible. Carefully listen. Mark's account of our text says this, Mark chapter 10, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, the spokesman, Bartimaeus of the blind man, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Your faith. So Christ is focusing upon their spiritual sight, their faith. Why is it that we say that faith is spiritual sight? Do you remember a story in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21? Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The Israelites had been speaking against God. They'd been complaining. "You've sent us out here to die." God judges them with poisonous snakes who are biting them, and many of them die. So they repent of sin and they cry out for mercy. God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole. And God said in Numbers 21, verse 8, "Everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Numbers 21, verse 9 says, "And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Simply looking. You ever thought in Numbers 21, how about those who are physically blind? Tough. They can't see it. What do we have? What did Jesus say? John 3, 14 through 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," Jesus' most title, favorite title for himself, "even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And what did Jesus say in John 3, 15? That whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the whole idea of faith is spiritual sight. That's what believing is, spiritual sight, to look at Christ and be saved. One more example. Hebrews chapter 11, you have the Hall of Fame chapter, right? On faith, the Hall of Fame, all of the greats of the Old Testament who walked by faith and great things they did by faith, right? Hebrews 11, 1 starts out that said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen with the physical eye." It's things seen with the spiritual eye. So he goes on, right? He has all of these greats of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, and then he flows at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Spiritual sight, to look at Christ. It's what faith is. And we look with a childlike trust that if I simply look, I'm saved. God said it. That settles it. Matthew 18:3. "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless God turns you and you become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of God." Simply childlike trust when we look at Christ. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter's confession, right? "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus said. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 16. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's a gift from God to see me as I really truly am. That spiritual sight. Romans 12, 3. God has allotted or given to each a measure of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Philippians 1, 29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. It's granted, it's given, it's a gift from God. God gave these two blind men the gift of faith, spiritual sight. Physically, biologically, they could see nothing. Total blackness. But spiritually, they saw Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David, who would give his life as a ransom for their sins at the cross. They saw Jesus as God incarnate. As the one alone who gives sight to the blind. Point two, diligent use of the means of grace. Look at verse 30. And behold, the word behold again is signifying, oh, this is something interesting, amazing, pay attention. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." In the Greek, for passing by is present tense. It's something that's occurring right there. Jesus is passing by them as they're sitting by the road. Had they not been there, they would have missed Christ passing by them, right? They were desperate. Remember, they're crying out with anguish and suffering for help and mercy. They're sitting by the road that Jesus was passing by. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let us never neglect the house of God. Never forsake the assembling of ourselves with God's people. Never omit the reading of our Bibles. Never let drop the practice of private prayer." Why? Because Christ walks there. How do you expect to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if you hardly ever walk where Christ walks? Is your spiritual life in a moribund condition? Are you depressed? Well, where are you sitting? Where are you walking? Every day, let us go to the road where Christ walks. And let us go there as beggars. As beggars. Now, I must add, these things we know don't save us. Prayer doesn't save you in and of itself. The Bible itself doesn't save you in and of itself. Meeting, assembling here right now does not save you in and of itself. It must be accompanied by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. To give grace to our hearts, to form Christ within us. But we must put ourselves in the way and be sitting where Christ passes by. We must use all of these means of grace and pray that God would use them for His glory in our lives and form Christ within us, Galatians 4:19. That He would sanctify us and make us more holy. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Sit by the road where Christ walks, because God is at work, both to will and to do His good pleasure. In and through these means of grace. Point three, true faith perseveres in seeking Christ. Look at verse 31. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." We've already seen this with the disciples, something similar. You remember where the disciples tried to keep little children from Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Little children were brought to Christ that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. They were trying to keep little children away from Christ. And here we have the great crowd that's following Christ trying to keep the blind men away from Christ. Fourth verse of the great hymn, "I Am Resolved," says this: "I am resolved to enter the kingdom. I am committed. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me. Foes may beset me. Still will I enter in. The violent take the kingdom by force." Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And even if so-called disciples or followers try and do anything to keep you from Christ, keep pushing forward. Even if it's so-called friends that oppose you, be committed and resolved to follow Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Faith perseveres. True saving faith perseveres. The same faith we are saved by is the same faith that we live by. True faith perseveres in the face of obstacles and difficulties, no matter where they come from, friend or foe, friend or enemy. You remember Jacob, Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 26, he wrestled, it said the man, capital M, who's referred to as God, God incarnate, Genesis 32, like a pre-incarnation figure of Christ that Jacob is wrestling with. And Jacob said, "Remember, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'll keep crying out for more mercy. I'll keep begging for more mercy." Like that persevering widow in Luke chapter 18. Think of Joshua and Caleb, Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Spies sent into the wilderness, the leaders of Israel. Those without faith, those who were not looking to God with spiritual sight, were looking at the giants in the land instead, had their minds set on earthly things. Said, "Nope, we're not going to do it. It's dangerous. It's ridiculous." But Joshua and Caleb said, "No, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us." And they went on and said, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear those there." Joshua and Caleb had spiritual sight and kept their sight on the object, God. That's faith. Faith is directed to the object, God, and all that he is for us in Christ. in the face of difficulties and obstacles, it keeps going. It says, let's do it. That's what Joshua and Caleb said. Friend or foe, we do not care. Hebrews 11, listen carefully. The end of Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34, how faith perseveres through difficulties and obstacles. Paul writes, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Faith, through faith, perseveres in the face of obstacles and difficulties, always looking to the object, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is greater than any obstacle or difficulty that we face in this world, by friend or foe. And we will sell all to have the pearl of greatest price, to have the treasure hidden in the field. We will sell all. We're that determined and committed and resolved to have Christ, because we see him with spiritual sight and the greatness and glory and magnificence of all that he is and all that we need as sinners. Point four, our merciful Lord Jesus Christ, verses 32 to 34. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I briefly alluded to this once already, that God alone gives sight to the blind. In the Old Testament, there is no record of any prophet or servant of God that opens the eyes of the blind. Not one example of a servant or prophet of God in the Old Testament giving sight to the blind. Why is that? It is because God alone gives sight to the blind. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 says this, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? How about the psalmist in Psalm 146, verse 8? Beginning of that verse, Psalm 146, verse 8. We read it in our call to worship. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. God and God alone does that. So what's so special here is Jesus, by giving sight to the blind, is proving that he is God incarnate. Matthew 1:23, that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's proving to us that he is the Christ, the Son of David. Many examples from Isaiah in the Old Testament. Just listen to a few of them. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, prophesying of the coming Christ, the Messiah. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. You remember the story in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21? Jesus, beginning his ministry, reading from the scripture. Let me read Luke 4, 16 to 21. So he, Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God and God alone gives sight to the blind. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And they, the two blind men, were given spiritual sight, the gift of faith, to see Jesus as the Son of David, as God incarnate. And as we have noted, Mark 10, 52, Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." The verb there, made well is sozo in the Greek, which is the common term we translate as saved, has delivered you or saved you. Can be from earthly things that you're delivered or saved, but it can also be being saved from sin and God's wrath, which is what is being stressed when Christ mentions their faith. When Christ mentions their faith, this is what he's talking about. He's saying, your faith has made well you, has saved you from the wrath of God that's coming. Your faith in me is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to give himself as a ransom for many. Many people in Jesus' earthly ministry were physically healed without faith. Many people were physically healed without faith. But only those with faith were saved. Only those with faith were saved. A couple examples. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. They get the paralytic, brings the friends, they make the hole in the roof, right, drop them down, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Right? You end up with this debate, which is easier to say, right? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk, be healed. When he sees their faith, he could say, your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has made well you, has saved you from the wrath of God and your sins. How about the 10 lepers? The 10 lepers, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Jesus heals 10 lepers from leprosy. One of them returns, the foreigner, the Samaritan. One of them returns, right? He says, go and go to the priest, right, and be confirmed that you're healed from this disease of leprosy. But one returns to give thanks. The Samaritan, the foreigner, in Luke 17, 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But there were 9. But where are the 9? You're the only one that's returned. Where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Christ said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made well you, has saved you. The one that returned to glorify God in Jesus Christ and give thanks, his faith in Christ saved him. Verse 34, so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And they followed him. And as we noted, One is named Bartimaeus, more than likely because he knew Mark, who recorded his name, and he was a fixture in the early church. I want you to see something special. Note carefully. The blind men offered Christ nothing in return. The blind men offered Christ nothing in return. They simply followed him as their Lord and Savior. They did nothing in advance to prove their sincerity. They simply begged and cried out for help. They were saved by Christ alone, who they received by faith alone. As is true for every one of us. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, on his deathbed, these were his last words, written out half in German, half in Latin. We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true. And that's where I got the title for today's sermon. We are all beggars. That is true. These two blind men are a picture of every one of us in our spiritual state. Wretched, poor, blind, and completely needy. God and God alone gives spiritual sight to see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to look upon Him who is lifted up, who gave Himself as a ransom for many at the cross, to look and be saved, made well. Faith is simply looking. It does not earn anything. It's simply an instrument that God has given to us as a gift, as He gave these two blind men, to look at Christ and trust Him with childlike trust, to be forgiven of sins, as the paralytic, as the leper, as these two blind men. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. May we follow Him with the utmost commitment and resolve to always be in the way where Christ passes by, utilizing daily the means of grace, praying that His Holy Spirit would fill us and use the means of grace to form Christ within us for His glory and our good. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We're reminded in our text that true saving faith is only possible with genuine godly humility as a beggar. And we rejoice that You act out of the fullness of who You are, that You delight in exercising compassion and mercy and grace and loving kindness. Oh, I pray that we, as these blind men, would cry out daily for mercy and grace to meet our needs from Your throne, the throne of grace, that reminds us that we are beggars at all times before Your throne, since grace is not deserved. But it is Your favor to us on account of Christ. And we always pray in Christ's name. And in Christ's name we pray now that You would fill us that you, dear Lord, would keep us on the narrow way, bind our wandering hearts to you. May we always be sitting by the way, on the narrow way where Christ walks. Always trusting in Christ, not in any of the means of grace. Perfect, dear Lord, the work which you begun in us. Give us great resolve and commitment as Joshua and Caleb and these two blind men. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.